All right, here we are in Ecclesiastes, wonderful book that gives us a biblical philosophy of life, and a book I think that's frequently misunderstood. I am preaching it and teaching it in a way that is different. It's something of a minority view, but I don't want to go back all through that. All of the messages are online. You say, what's going on in this book? Well, again, just to keep reminding us of the theme, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's the theme of the book. And the word vanity means breath. And I try to use the same picture because I hope it'll stay with you. Cold morning day, and you can see your breath. That's vanity. It's not meaningless. Your life's not meaningless. Your life matters. But the fact of the matter is everything in this life is brief, like a breath. It's often hard to understand. It's frequently frustrating. And there are so many things that people, even in this room, are struggling with. And you say, Greg, I don't understand what's going on. And I would say, I don't understand either. That's frequently how life is. Brief, hard to understand, frustrating. But there's something we know. And this is kind of the major second section of the book, beginning in chapter 3, which is why we have to keep reviewing this, and this should be the last time, I think, tonight. Chapter 3, verse 1. There's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven. Nothing happens by chance. I know some people find that hard to embrace, but if there's one thing in the world that's out of God's control, then God's not in control. And if you don't believe God's in control, you really have problems. You say, Greg, I have problems and it's hard for me to understand how God could be in control. I understand that. I'm just telling you, if you get rid of the idea that God's in control, you really have problems. God does everything that takes place. Look at verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven. God is the one who appoints everything, to speak more clearly, I hope. God appoints everything that comes to pass, even the things that we don't understand. That's chapter 3 in verse 1. Now, after that poem that I'm not going to read, and you're familiar with it, a time to give birth, die, plant, uproot, kill, heal, tear down, etc., we get down to verse 11. He's made everything appropriate in its time. Everything that God does is appropriate. I don't understand that. You don't understand that. But that is Solomon's confession of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, why is this so hard? Next phrase in verse 11. He's also set eternity in their heart. So we know that deep inside, God has a sovereign plan. There's more than what we can see, and somehow even the challenges of my life relate to God's sovereign plan, and I want to understand it. But you can't do it. That's what verse 11 says. He's also set eternity in their heart, just so the man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. And it would be so easy to think, wow, then this life is really rough, and I guess we just sit back and suffer. Is that what Solomon is helping us to understand? No, because go down to verse 12. I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. And even as we go through this life of vapor that is brief, difficult, hard to understand, wanting to know how my suffering and challenges fit into God's sovereign plan, I must acknowledge I can't know that, but I not only can enjoy this life, God wants us to enjoy this life. The Bible does not teach asceticism. The Bible does not exalt pain for the sake of pain. But the Bible makes it very clear that God's desire is that every one of us would enjoy life. It's a gift. It's a brief life. But God would like it to be, desires it to be, an enjoyable life. Keeping all of that in mind, that then takes us to what we've been working on. You say, Greg, how can that be? There's six objections to what I've just explained. Objection 1, what about injustice? Chapter 3, 16 through 17. Objection 2, what about death? Chapter 3, 18 through 22. Objection 3, what about oppression? That's the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Objection 4, what about envy? That's chapter 4, 4 through 6. Objection 5, what about isolation? Chapter 4, 7 through 12. We had a message on each of those five objections. Tonight we hit the sixth and final objection. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. What about popularity? And that's the title of the message. What about popularity? And what I mean by that, because you might read that and say, what does that mean? It's a reference to the fleeting nature of popularity, or even some would say, and you'll see it in a bit, the fleeting nature of political power. There are people, especially political rulers, and they come and they're very well known for very brief periods of time. Everyone has their own 15 minutes of fame. And then it fades. And then it's replaced. And why would that be? But the fact of the matter is that's reality. So I've called the message tonight, what about popularity? And I'll be reading here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 13 through 16. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. I'll read them all right now. A poor yet wise lad, and let me say this, if when I read this and you're following along, you say, I didn't follow that, I understand. Because I have read this many, 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 many times, and it's still a little tough to follow. So just be patient, hang in there. 4:13. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he's come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I've seen all the living under the sun thronged to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind. I'd like to make 4 points. We'll work through this together, and I hope I'll be able to bring some clarity. First point we'll see tonight. Those who once were popular will fade. Notice verse 13. A poor, wise lad. Here's what I want to do to help us out. Let's set that aside. And let me just pick it up and talk about the second character of the king. And we're going to come back to the lad. Verse 13. An old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. What is Solomon talking about? He's talking about an old foolish king. Now, we don't expect that. Life is not supposed to be that way. And we know that for many different reasons, but I'll put a proverb up. Proverbs 20, verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair. What is remarkable about a young man? He's strong. Even this morning, we needed to have some things moved out of a music room. And I said to Dale, I said, we'll go ahead and get a couple of young guys to move things. I didn't say, let's get a few old guys. I didn't say, I will come and move. We're talking about steps that are very heavy. So, a couple of college-age guys. What are young men known for? Their strength. What are older men known for? Their gray hair as a mark of wisdom. It's supposed to be that as we go through life, we would become wiser. That's what is supposed to happen. Now, this king, he's a foolish king. It's not supposed to be that way. In our church, we have a polity. We have a group of men. We're not governed by a group of men we call the youngers. We're governed by a group of men that are called elders. There's a reason we have elders and not youngers. It's based on the idea that older men, not always, and I know that. You say, I know a lot of old people that are foolish. Yeah, me too. One's right here. He's a king. And it says right here, he's an old and foolish king. It shouldn't be that way. Leviticus 19:32 says, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. This is how it's supposed to be. No doubt it once was true for this king. I can show you that. You see it in the text, verse 13? It says here that there's an old and a foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. there used to be a time when he did receive instruction. He was wise, no doubt he was popular, no doubt he was powerful. But something happens, and there's a change. Now I think we could ascribe Proverbs 26:12 to him. I have it on the screen. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. This king is now wise in his own eyes. This king no longer receives instruction. No doubt it's not always been that way. No doubt there was a time when the people would come around him and honor him. He was popular like a new candidate. It's no longer so. We are all mortal. We fail and we fade. And that happens right here to this man, this king. It's the first thing we see. Those who were once popular, they'll fade. That's just the way life goes. I met a gentleman. It's a long, kind of a long story, but the essence of it is this. I met a gentleman, and he's in his 70s. He might even be right about 70. And he's pastored at one church for a very long time, and God has blessed the ministry, and he's had the joy of being involved in that ministry. And he's now stepped down from that role, and he's going to be engaged in a different ministry. Now, here's the point of the illustration. One of us, we were interviewing him for a ministry, and one of the gentlemen said to him, "Why are you stepping down?" And he said, "Because I decided a long time ago I'm going to step down before people want me to." And I said, "You are a wise man." It's the same thing when you go to visit people, right? My wife and I sometimes talk. "Greg, we're going over to these people's house. How long shall we stay? Let's make sure that they're sad when we leave." That's the goal, okay? I'd rather leave early and they're sad than I say, "Hey, maybe we should go." And in their heart, they're saying, "Praise God." You know, that kind of a thing. So there's just a tendency that people will be very popular, be wise even, and over time, their popularity fades. It happened with this king. You say, "Okay, but you had to skip the beginning of verse 13. Who is this poor yet wise lad?" Well, that'll take us to our second point tonight. Number one, those who were once popular will fade. Number two, someone new usurps their popularity. I'm going to read verse 14. "He has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom." Who is that referring to? I believe it would be referring to the beginning of verse 13. "There is a poor yet wise lad." Notice this person is poor. And notice in verse 14 it says, "For he's come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in the kingdom." So I believe what's going on here is the poor yet wise lad, verse 13, first part, who we continue to read about in verse 14. He's come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. Who is this? This is the new kid in town. This is the person who usurps the king's authority because he's surpassed him in popularity. I mean, if you want to put this in a church setting, here's the king who maybe once upon a time, as the pastor will say, was wise and he's fading. And then the new guy comes in, the younger guy comes in, and everybody is excited about him. And that's this poor man. Now, it says in my Bible, verse 13, he's a poor yet wise lad. And if I'm thinking correctly here, and I have it in my notes, in the King James, I think it even calls him a child. And that can be potentially misleading. Don't think of a child. I want to take a look here at this word. In verse 13, he's a poor yet wise lad. What's true of this poor yet wise lad? What's true of him is the same thing that was true of Joseph. Because according to Genesis chapter 37, Joseph is described by that same word. when it says in verses 29 through 30, the boy is not there. I'm going to read through the passage just to make it more clear. I'm reading Genesis, first of all, 37, verse 2. Joseph was 17 years of age. He was pasturing the flock with his brothers. Pause. Joseph is 17. He's not a child, nor a young teenager. Fast forward, same chapter, 29 through 30. You guys know what happens. They take Joseph, they throw him in the pit, and then they sell him to the slave traders. Okay, I pick it up in verse 29 of Genesis 37. Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy, the lad, is not there." How old are we talking about? We're talking about 17 years old. That's the word that is used in verse 13, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. A poor yet wise, I might say, young man. This is no little kid who's coming into the throne. In fact, I won't turn to this because of time, but some of you know what happened with Rehoboam's advisors. They were younger men that Rehoboam listened to. You say, how old were they, Greg? They were at least 40 years old if you compare 1 Kings 12:8 with 1 Kings 14:21. 40 years old. That same Hebrew word refers to that. We don't want to think of a little kid. Obviously, it's a younger man in relationship to this old king. And who is he? He's the underdog. He's still young. He doesn't have any money. He was in jail for whatever reason. And he comes out and he takes the place of the king. And it's awesome. And everybody's excited. I mean, the old king, yeah, we used to like him. He used to be popular, but he's faded. He may even be senile now. And now there's the new kid. And he is kind of what? The kind of guy we like to root for. He's the underdog. It's like being a Cleveland Browns fan, okay? Except the Browns never do well, so that's not a good illustration here. It's rooting for somebody who you expect has no opportunity to win. And here he comes. That's what this verse is talking about. Verse 13, a poor yet wise lad. Drop down to verse 14. Who comes out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in the kingdom. You say, okay, Greg, so far we got two people. That's correct. There is the king who used to be wise and popular and would listen to people. He's not doing it anymore. And he's usurped by the young lad, and he's now the man. And he's now the one everybody's excited about, everybody is cheering on. You say, okay. So what happens next? We have verse 15, and it gets a little bit even more complicated here. Verse 15. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. Now look at real close at verse 15, please. I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side. Here's where it gets challenging. Of the second lad who replaces him. Who's the second lad? Whom did he replace? What are we talking about? I am going to word this third point. The one who usurps will be usurped. And I am going to suggest the second lad is not the first lad. He's the second lad. So we have a king, that's person number one. We have the new young man, that's person number two. And then we have the second lad, not the first, the second, that's person number three. Not all translations will agree with that. Let me see if I can help a little bit tonight, okay? How do we translate Ecclesiastes 4:15? I'm going to start with the New American Standard, and this is a very literal translation. I read, I've seen all the living under the sun thronged to the side of the second lad who replaces him. That's what the Hebrew text says. The second lad. Now, some people say, there's no way we're talking about a third lad. That would kind of complicate the story. So maybe when it refers to the second lad, it means this. I'll read from an NIV. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth the king's successor. He's the second on the throne. There's the old king, and now there's the lad. And so this is talking about the lad who's the king's successor. And many translations will favor that. They think it keeps it simpler. The problem is the word second is in the Hebrew text. Okay? Let me read to you what the NLT puts. And this is actually, I think, what's going on. But then everyone rushes to the side of yet another youth who replaces him. I think that's a good paraphrase. I believe the word second actually refers literally as it would seemingly mean, a second lad. And so what's happening in this text is what? Number three, the one who usurps will be usurped. And even though the young man who everybody loves and people are excited, right? He's the new kid in town. You can't be the new kid in town very long. Life goes on. And then you become the dinosaur. And you're replaced. Years ago, I had the joy of coming to Greenville with my wife, Nance. We came here to go to seminary. And I started school. I worked on my MDiv degree, three-year degree. So here I am at age 24. I finish up the degree, and I'm now teaching college classes, which probably should have never happened, okay? I'm just saying, they probably shouldn't have hired me to do that, okay? They did, and I did the best I could. Here I am at 24, teaching students 18 to 21. And you know, I'm not stupid. I look around. I realize I'm becoming very popular. And sometimes that's good and sometimes that's bad. And there's all kinds of ramifications, but I'm the new kid in town. And a lot of students liked me. I don't think it had a whole lot to do with me. It's just, wow, he's young. He's like us. He understands. And again, sometimes that worked to an advantage, and every now and then it made my life complicated, okay? And that's just how life goes. That's a long time ago. That's a very long time ago. You say, Greg, what has happened to your popularity as a teacher? I promise you it has not increased. I am now older than the parents of my students, okay? I think I'm kind of like I'm in grandpa mode, you know? So in the old day, it was, yeah, that's what he says. But let's go talk to Mazak. You know what's going on today? Yeah, that's what Mazak says. But let's talk to somebody else. You know, he's a pastor even. You know how these old guys are. And that's where I'm at. You can't be the new kid very long. Again, Augustine put it this way, the dead are always replaced by the dying. And that's just how life goes. That's what I believe we see here in the text. Verse 15, the one who usurps will be usurped. You could only be the new kid, the popular person, for so long. We see this in church ministry. And again, an illustration I believe I've used before. Throughout the years, mostly music in churches has been very traditional. And then we get to a certain time, whatever the era would be. I won't even use a year, just in case I'm incorrect. And all of a sudden, contemporary Christian music becomes very popular. You say, who listens to CCM today? Old people. Kids don't like it because their parents like it. That's why we have a gospel-preaching church in the Greenville area that's running three services every Sunday. Traditional service, contemporary service, and modern. Traditional, those are for the older people who still like the hymns. Then they have contemporary service. That's for people that are maybe in their 40s who like Christian rock. And then there's the service for the young people in their 20s. They don't like CCM. Nobody wants to listen to what your mom listens to. That's not cool. Young kids don't like Facebook anymore. Their moms like Facebook. Right? If your mom's on Facebook all the time, I promise you, it's not a good thing to do. Yeah? And it will continue. It will go forth. And that's even our next verse, verse 16, our final verse tonight. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them. And even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind. Now again, that might seem like a mouthful. I think the ESV helps us a little bit. Let me first give you the fourth point. The futility of fading popularity continues. I'm going to read through the 4 points. Those who were once popular will fade. Someone new usurps their popularity. The one who usurps will be usurped. And the futility of fading popularity continues. This is how the ESV puts it, and this helped me. So let me read it this way. There was no end of all the people, of all whom he led. This is the third actor, the second young man. But let me finish verse 16. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him, because it will continue. And fame is fleeting. And that's simply how life is in this vapor of a life that we all live. Our conclusion tonight. Put this all together. Well, I have an illustration. Let me put my illustration up. Remember I told you I was going to tell you what was going to happen in the elections? Now, this is not a presidential election this time. But I started thinking, what presidents do I really remember? Well, up here, there's President Carter. He's a Democrat. Oh, want to go back there for a second? Okay. President Carter is a Democrat, and he was very much of a folksy person. People were so excited about him. And then many people became disillusioned with him. And so what is the Democrat replaced with? A Republican, Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan is not a folksy guy. He was somebody that you kind of looked up to. And really, some people would say brought dignity. Some people would say, I'm not saying you have to agree, brought dignity back to the office. And we have a conservative Republican back. And obviously, people get disillusioned because who comes next? President Bill Clinton. And so we have President Bill Clinton, a younger president, a liberal president, who many people were excited about. And then his popularity wanes, and we go back to a conservative, President Bush. You notice it's going back and forth. And then after we have President Bush, a very entrenched Republican, old school. Then all of a sudden we get somebody new, and we have a minority president, President Obama. And people were very excited about him. And then he was replaced, and now we have President Trump. And even during the last elections, people thought, hey, we're going to break the cycle, because everybody knows that Hillary Clinton was going to be our next president. I thought she would be our next president. I remember people saying to me, you know, I really think Trump, not president at the time, that Donald Trump has a chance. I'm like, the guy has no chance. And that's what we were seeing on the news and reading in the newspapers. And all of a sudden, what happens? There you go. And no matter who is elected, the people become disillusioned. And they think, maybe we need change. Maybe the answer is change. Maybe if we just had a different candidate. And I would assume pretty soon we will have a woman president. And I don't say that in a negative way. But the idea is you have to find somebody who's going to help us all. Because no doubt that next person will really be the one who will do what we need to do. And they will come, and they will be popular, and they will fade. And that's Ecclesiastes. In this vapor of a life. Put this all together. Here's the conclusion tonight, guys. Fame is fleeting. Fame, popularity is fleeting. So many times, I don't know if you would do this in your home. It's easy for Nancy and I because we went to the same high school. Sometimes we sit around and talk about old times. Nancy and I would just go for a walk, or we sit, whatever. We relax. We talk about how life was in high school. And we talk about who was really popular in high school. And more than once, we've concluded that the people in high school that were really popular were pretty troubled. We just didn't know it. You say, I'm popular in high school. I'm here. Are you saying I'm troubled? Talk to my wife, okay? Ask her. I just know it was true in our school. that people who were really, really well-known, respected, if that's the right word, they went on through life. Nobody knows what happened to them. Nobody's really concerned. Nothing much happens. And fame is that way, if I could call being well-known in high school being famous. Let me wrap this up with 3 points tonight. Number one, guys, don't live for what doesn't last. Don't live for what doesn't last. Remember, maybe you run for political office. I'm not suggesting that's wrong, but you know what it is? It's a vapor. It's a whew, and it's gone. And even if you were to be the candidate who gets the most votes, pretty soon you'll be elected out of office or voted out of office, because that's just the way life goes. And even if you're young and have great ideas, very soon you'll be old and no one will care anyway. Number one, don't live for what doesn't last. If you're going to live for something, make sure it lasts for more than just a puff of air. Number two, don't trust in those who can't deliver. I plan to vote Tuesday. You say, Greg, are you all excited about the different candidates? I don't think I've ever been excited about anyone who's been a candidate. Okay? I mean, I vote because I believe it's an honor, and I even believe it's a responsibility. And I want to be a good citizen, and so I prayerfully try to vote for whomever I think would be a candidate that would at least be better than the opposing candidate. Okay? And you say, and are you all excited? No. Because I don't trust in political candidates. Can I remind us all of Psalm 20, verse 7? Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Amen. No matter whether the Republicans keep the House and the Senate or not, I'm going to read it again. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's the one we trust in. And yes, I vote, but I don't trust the people I'm voting for. You say, well, then why do you vote for them? Because I distrust them less than those I don't vote for, if that's a way to say it. You don't even have to agree with that, okay? But don't trust in those who can't deliver. One final conclusion, and we're done tonight. Number three, find your acceptance in Christ. You know, I don't want to overly, quote-unquote, give a psychological gospel. But you know, the bottom line is, many people have said this, and many of us would agree with this. Again, you don't have to agree. One of the basic things in life that's a commonality is we're all insecure. How can you walk into any junior high classroom and not come to that conclusion? Right? And let's be honest, a lot of us, we would say, maybe in some ways it gets better, but I don't think people ever really grow out of it. Certainly, it's not always like it is in junior high. But we long for acceptance. We like to be popular. And that's something that just is appealing to us. And yet, if we're thinking in terms of Ecclesiastes, we should be thinking of something better than that. I put up here Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. This is from the King James Version. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. One of the greatest blessings for me to meditate on is what it means to be accepted because I am in Christ. The Father always accepts the Son. I am in Christ. I don't need the approval of people to make my life complete. Now, careful. It's nice to have the approval of people. I get it. When I hear people say, Greg, that message was a blessing, it encourages me. And if all of a sudden no one came next week because no one wants to listen anymore, that would discourage me. But the bottom line is, by God's grace, we all need to come to the place where we don't live for that. And it's not that I dress a certain way, or I have a certain vehicle, or I live in a certain house, or whatever the case might be. I go to a certain church because then people will think well of me. No, we don't need that. Because we are accepted in the Beloved. That's Jesus Christ. That to me is just awesome. Sometimes I communicate it and people respond like, you're all excited about that. I don't get it. I don't know what to say. For me, it has been an incredible blessing to know that on my worst day, when my kids don't like me and my wife is annoyed with me and people think, how did you become pastor? I am accepted by God because I am in Christ. And it's awesome. I actually think it fits well with the end of Ecclesiastes. I read chapter 12, verse 13, the last verse of the evening. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. The conclusion when it's all been heard, fear God. Have a relationship with God. The idea of fearing God means you know God. So it's a personal relationship with God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. To fear God is to know God. And when you have a relationship with God, that's what it means to fear God. And when you have that, you know that you're accepted by God, not because of anything you do, but because you're in Christ. Do you know that even on your worst day, you're still accepted if you're in Christ? Do you know that even when you're not doing well at all, you're still accepted because you're in Christ? Do you know that on your best day, you say, what's the best day? The kind of day where you wake up early and then you go for a jog and then you eat healthy breakfast and you have awesome devotions and then you go through the day giving thanks and maybe witness to someone and you're thinking, this is an awesome day. You're no more accepted than on your worst day. It has nothing to do with your performance. I promise you it has nothing to do with your popularity. It has everything to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. To my brothers and sisters in Christ, find your acceptance in Christ. Don't let other people control how you feel going through life. But meditate on the joy of being in the Beloved. And if God would bless you with fame, enjoy your 15 minutes and give thanks. And then don't be surprised when it fades away like a vapor, and it will, because you are secure in Christ. Don't live for what doesn't last. Don't trust in those who can't deliver. Find your acceptance in Christ. God bless you.